We're going to be in Daniel chapter 5. So I alluded to Daniel 4 last week as we were teaching, and I had alluded to it one of the prior weeks. And so we're going to skip over Daniel chapter 4 and go right to Daniel chapter 5. And let me just give some preliminary information about Daniel 5. As we take up Daniel chapter 5 and study it, it's important to realize that Daniel chapter 5 is unique in how it fits into the flow of Daniel's prophecy. Because it just kind of suddenly appears. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. You may have noticed that the first four chapters dealt with a king named Nebuchadnezzar. Anybody notice that? Okay. If you didn't notice that, I would be going, whoa, what have you been doing? So when we hit Daniel chapter 5, then all of a sudden we're talking about a different guy, King Belshazzar. And he suddenly appears on the scene, and so we could easily ask, what is that about? Well, what we have is a time gap between the close of chapter 4 and the opening of chapter 5. And the time gap could be as short as 23 years, but it could be as long as 61 years. You follow what I'm saying? So let me explain why I say that. Daniel opens during the first year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which began in 605 BC. And that was the same year as the first deportation of Jews from Babylon to, or from Jerusalem to Babylon, 605 BC. So that's when the book opens. Daniel 2 takes place during the second year of his reign, which would be 604 BC. It covers a lot of time. And then we've got two more chapters where Nebuchadnezzar is a main character, chapters 3 and 4. And there's no date given to chapter 3, and there's no date given to chapter 4. They are dateless. But the events of both these chapters may have taken place during the early years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign as well, or they may not have. And so we've got four chapters which take place while Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon, and we aren't sure when chapters 3 and 4 happened. Now, Nebuchadnezzar reigned until he died in 562 BC. So he reigned from 605 BC until 562 BC. Following him, one of his sons reigned. We call him Evil Merodach. And he reigned from 562 BC, the year his father died, up until 560 BC. So he had a two-year reign. After he passed off the scene, his successor was Nergal-Sarsar, son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. And so it's still in the family. And he reigned from 560 to 556 BC. And then he was followed by a man who reigned for a very short time. And so after he passed off the scene, you had a guy named Labashi-Marduk, if that's the pronunciation right. And he took the throne for a year or less, 556 BC, until he was replaced by Nabonidus. And Nabonidus was the last full king in Babylon. He was the last full king in Babylon. Now, I think the second week, we passed out a chart that kind of gave the historic timeline when Daniel was taking place. And if you have that historic chart with you, you'll see all these people on that chart, on that timeline. So Nabonidus reigned from 556 to 539 BC, and in 539 BC, the kingdom fell to the Medes and the Persians. And so if you happen to read chapter 5, then you'll know that chapter 5 records the last night of the kingdom of Babylon, meaning chapter 5 takes place in 539 BC. So that was 66 years after Nebuchadnezzar came to power, or 23 years after he died. So, for calculation's sake, I could put it this way. Between the close of chapter 4 and the opening of chapter 5 of Daniel, definitely a lot of years have passed, anywhere from 61 years, if chapter 4 happened in Nebuchadnezzar's fifth year, to 23 years, if chapter 4 happened in Nebuchadnezzar's last year. All that to say, between chapters 4 and 5, we have a huge time gap of many years. We just don't know how many years. So that's why I say chapter 5 kind of just drops in. It just kind of drops in. And so we might ask, why is that? Well, let's keep in mind a couple of characteristics of Daniel's writing. First of all, Daniel's purpose in writing was not to write a chronology of his service in Babylon. That was not his interest. But it was to write in such a way so as to give his fellow Hebrew captives hope that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob was still in control of world events, even in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And that would mean that he was still in control of their lives. And so Daniel wrote stories of real events that took place in history, which would communicate that hope to his fellow captives. That was one of the big purposes of his book. Now, there's another characteristic of Daniel. The second characteristic of Daniel's writing that we have to keep in mind is that his book is apocalyptic, which means, again, that his purpose is not to give a chronological account of the events of the Babylonian captivity. But it is to recount stories that contribute to the whole of the book, which really is the power, the control, the reign, the oversight, the rule, the sovereignty of the Lord God of heaven and of earth. That's his goal. That's what he's doing. So he also chooses stories that move the reader to a climax. And the climax comes as we move beyond the narratives to the visions. If you remember what I said early on, Daniel's made up of six narratives, chapters 1 through 6. And then the last six chapters focus on what is really four visions. And that's the way the book divides. And so we come to the climax of the book as we move beyond the narratives to the visions. Now, the narratives set the reader up for the visions, and the visions explain to the reader some key information that is found in the narratives and make the narratives relevant. And so when we get into the visions, you're going to see that there are parts of chapters, chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and stuff like that, that fit together. And they support each other. And we'll get into that in more detail. So that's kind of the historic background of the space between the two chapters. So if Nabonidus was the last Babylonian king, and if Belshazzar is said to be a co-ruler or his regent, that's what it says on the timeline that I gave all you guys, then who was Belshazzar? Well, for many, many years, there was no record of who Belshazzar was. So critics would use that fact to assert that Daniel had many mistakes in it, this being one of them, and they could therefore say that it can't be trusted to be historically accurate. And that was the position held for a long time. Daniel used some nice stories, in other words, to give hope to somebody, but the book couldn't be trusted in its historicity. And you know what? We could say, okay, that's fair enough. And there was a time when that type of argument had no answer, and it caused somewhat of a problem for a lot of people. But I used to have a professor who would always say to us students something like this. He would always say, gentlemen, when the Bible and science seem not to line up, go with the Bible and science will eventually catch up, and the same is true with historic claims. If the Bible and historic claims seem not to line up, go with the Bible and sooner or later history will catch up. And he lived long enough at that time to see a lot of that happening, and I guess I have too. That's what happened in regards to Belshazzar. And here's why I say that. Archaeologists have, since the days of those criticisms, found cuneiform tablets that were eventually discovered in the area of ancient Babylon. And Belshazzar's name is listed in those tablets, in those documents, in stone, as a lesser ruler of Babylon. And so Daniel, lo and behold, was actually historically accurate all the time. So if you're a person that needs those kinds of facts, then hopefully that would help you. So who was he? Well, he was actually Nabonidus' son. He was Nabonidus' son. And so he was related to the real full king. And he served, as the chart I gave you tells us, as co-regent with Nabonidus. So Nabonidus, who was a full king in Babylon, was actually a military man. And he liked to go on military campaigns. As such, he spent more than half of his 17-year reign away from Babylon, away from the city, fighting battles in far-off places. Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, entrusted kingship to him as his regent, and so he reigned in Babylon while his father was often involved in military fun and games. And so historically, that was what was taking place. And so Belshazzar was indeed king in Babylon. He was co-regent with Nabonidus during some of the days of Daniel. And so Daniel chapter 5 then takes place on the last night of the Babylonian Empire, the night of the Medo-Persians, the night that they would enter the city. And they actually entered the city of Babylon without fighting a battle. That's the night that this takes place. And that helps us set the background for what is taking place in chapter 5 of Daniel. Because if Belshazzar has thrown a feast or a garden party, and he's invited all of his lords and all of his wives and all of his concubines, and they are to come and feast and party, what that means is that he has done this either while the Medo-Persian army is outside the walls of Babylon or almost to the city. That's the historic setting of this chapter. The Medo-Persian armies are closing in on Babylon, and Belshazzar, the king inside, throws a big party. Very interesting. His city is about to be besieged. Armies are outside. His father, the full king, is not in the city. Meaning Babylon has been in decline for a while. So what does Belshazzar do? He throws a feast. Why does he do that? This great feast seems to be the last effort of a failed and besieged king to comfort himself and perhaps assuage his great fear. That most likely is what he is doing. And that's the background as chapter 5 opens. So instead of reading all the way through the chapter, I want to walk through it section by section and just kind of talk through it. So in this chapter, we see the way it breaks down. We see the stage set, and then that's followed by a crisis because that's the pattern of these six narratives, okay? The crisis then intensifies, and in the crisis, the tension rises before the tension resolves, and then the story moves to a climax. And the climax is very, very clear. The climax is followed by a conclusion. That's basically the breakdown. And so let's look at the parts, all right? Verse 1 sets the stage for us. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. And the historic background that I just gave you, that's what's happening outside the city walls as this is happening inside the city walls. Belshazzar invites 1,000 of his lords, and they drink wine, and he drinks wine in front of them. Now, this is what leads to a crisis, and the crisis is explained in verses 2 through 5. Follow with me, and let's read. It says, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, and the implication is he probably tasted the wine more than you would taste if you went wine tasting here in the valley. He had probably tasted a lot of wine. When he had tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So that's what's happening. That's what's happening. He makes this great feast for 1,000 of his lords while the army of the Medo-Persians are outside the city or fast approaching. When he's had an adequate amount of wine, He calls for the gold and silver vessels to be brought, which had been taken out of the house of God in Jerusalem. They drink wine from them. It's quite a group of people that's drinking wine from them. Daniel identifies the group. And then they use the vessels from the house of the Lord for something else. A lot of times, I guess, when there were feasts, people made toasts. And so toasts are being made. And toasts are being made to other gods. The gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. These were most likely idols made of each of these materials, or there were Babylonian gods that were represented by these materials. And so that's who Belshazzar and his lords are toasting with these vessels. That's what's happening. And the question is, was that a problem? And verse 5 tells us it was quite a problem. It was quite a problem. Because verse 5 tells us that immediately something happened. And this is what happened. The fingers of human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Now it's interesting that Daniel uses that phrase or that word immediately. Here's the picture that's given. These vessels are brought. They're drinking wine. And with them, they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And most likely, the toast takes place. And as soon as the sound of the voices making the toast dies down, this hand appears out of midair and writes on the wall of the king's palace. And that stopped the party. No question. That stopped the party. That stops the party. Very interesting. The fingers of a human hand appeared. And Daniel even gives the place exactly on the wall. It wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Now here's something interesting. Belshazzar passes through a fourfold physical change right there. And it's in the text. So what happens to him? Well, look at verse 6. The king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. What does that mean? And his knees knocked together. His colors changed. His thoughts alarmed him. You think? I mean, his limbs give way. It's like he loses strength in his arms and his legs. His knees knocked together. I think I said last week, I'll say again, my pastor used to like the way the King James says it. And his knees smote one against the other. He used to say that and laugh and laugh. That's basically, it captures the point. So look, that's the crisis. And at this point, the tension rises because he calls his wise men, and they could not read the writing or make known the interpretation. That's what verse 8 says. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. And then the king's color changes again. And so this guy is going through color changes. The king's color changes again, and he's greatly alarmed. And verse 9 tells us that his lords were perplexed. So that's the crisis. That's the crisis. So what should one do when this kind of thing happens at your feast? Well, Belshazzar didn't know what to do, so he ended up listening to the queen. Somehow the word of this spread, and it spread to the queen. And so verse 10 tells us that the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared something to him. And so Belshazzar didn't know what to do. He ends up listening to the queen, which was probably his mother or one of his father Nabonidus's wives. And she told him about Daniel. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever." Now you remember I said last week, that was a common way to address kings in those days. It was a common greeting. Then she says, let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. Now, I read that and find it interesting. I mean, what do you think Belshazzar was thinking? Yeah, right, queen. What are you talking about? I just saw a hand right on the wall, and it came out of nowhere. And I don't know what it said, and that's never happened before. And I didn't think I drank that much wine. So this is what she says to him. And then she says, verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Undoubtedly, she had not grasped about the Lord God, what Nebuchadnezzar had grasped about the Lord God. But she did know enough about Daniel that Daniel could give some insight into what had happened. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, get the picture. The events recorded in Daniel 1, 2, 3, and 4, at least in the first two chapters, happened very soon after Daniel and his three friends came into captivity. All right? So 60-something years have passed since Daniel interpreted that first vision for King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar has been gone off the scene for a while. A number of other kings have come and gone. Nabonidus, the full king, is the last king. Belshazzar is his regent, and this is the last day of the Babylonian Empire. And after all those years, Daniel's reputation for connection with God is still known. It's still known. Who he's connected with is misread. In whom are the spirits of the holy gods, or the spirit of the holy gods. But what God did through him is still known. And so Daniel has had quite an impact. And I would submit to you this. Daniel's impact in that region continued for centuries. In fact, if you read in the Gospels, Chaldeans from the east came looking for Christ. Do you remember? We have seen his star in the east. And we have come to worship him. And there's not a lot of background behind that. But I'll tell you, there is one historic linkage behind the Chaldeans. And they're looking for this coming king several hundred years after Daniel, and that traces back to the influence of Daniel the prophet in Babylon during the reigns of multiple kings. His influence was still felt. So that the Chaldeans, even after so many generations, were aware that something special was going to happen in the region of Israel, and they were looking for it and waiting for it. And when his star arose, they recognized it and they traveled. And historically, the group that traveled were not we three kings from Orient are bearing gifts, we've traveled afar. No, there was a group of them. They were known in the ancient world as kingmakers. And that's why they came. Now Daniel's influence was far and wide. That's the point. Okay. And so that's what the queen says to Daniel. And as a result, the king calls for Daniel. So verse 12b, she says, now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. And verse 13a, then Daniel was brought in before the king. And that actually brings the story to its climax. to its climax. Because Belshazzar has this crisis. It's happened in front of 1,000 lords and all of his wives and concubines, and who knows who else was in the banqueting hall. And so now there's hope for an answer. Somebody in the kingdom can explain to us possibly what in the world is going on. And so Daniel's brought before the king. And so in verses 13 to 16, the king inquires of Daniel. And here's what he says. He says, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah." Now, it's interesting. The way that this is put, it seems as though Belshazzar knew who he was. Well, he didn't know who he was. In fact, he wouldn't even have known he was in the kingdom if the queen hadn't called him aside and said, "Look, you need to think about this guy." But when Daniel comes in front of him, he addresses him as though he knows all about him. "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you 5 minutes ago that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter." So here's the scene. The writing is still on the wall. It's just right up there. That's what he's referring to. So verse 16, "But I've heard that you can give interpretation and solve problems." And then he makes this big offer. "Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." What was the significance of the third ruler? Here's what that meant. Nabonidus was number one. Belshazzar was number two. Daniel was going to be number three. That's what he's offering him. But do you remember the context in which he's offering that? The Medo-Persian armies are outside the wall or soon to be there. Okay? So that's what's happening. That's what's happening. Now, it's really interesting because after that, Daniel responds to the king. And notice what he says in verse 17. It says, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another.'" In other words, he was probably thinking, "You know, I'm old and full of years. And to be honest with you, I don't need another gold chain. I don't need any more purple. I'm just being facetious." But he basically said to the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." And so he agrees. Now, what he does next is really interesting. So keep in mind, he's in front of this king. And given the historical background or the historical backdrop, he's not only in front of this king who has absolute power, because it's been delegated to him by Nabonidus, his earthly father, but he's under duress. He obviously knows that the Medo-Persian armies are either right outside the walls or soon to be there. He's thrown this big party because it was the last act of a besieged and failing king. This man is in a desperate situation, and now he's drunk wine and did something that perhaps to him was absolutely harmless, toasted pagan gods with these gold and silver vessels that his father, probably grandfather, something, had brought from Jerusalem. And he sees this hand appear and write on the wall. So that's the situation Daniel's in. This guy is not stable by now. His colors change two or three times. He's not a stable guy. So what does Daniel do? He rebukes him. That's where he starts. He rebukes him. What does he say? Well, take a look at verse 18. He says, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar." So he rewinds. "The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, All peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive. Whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken away. Now that's what happens in chapter 4. And so if you want to know the details of that, I touched on it briefly, but if you want to know the details of that, go back and read chapter 4 in its entirety. It's a very interesting chapter. And interestingly enough, historically, that type of event is recorded about Nebuchadnezzar outside Scripture. He lost his mind for a period of years. So Daniel's alluding to that. When his heart was lifted up, his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly. He was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken away. Verse 21, he was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Now that's a summary of chapter 4 in its entirety. So after Daniel says that, he says, and you, his son Belshazzar, and the Aramaic could be translated successor, and you, his son or successor Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. There's the rebuke. There's the rebuke. Daniel rebukes the king, and the rebuke is as terrifying as it is severe and direct. But then he goes on. You, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself. See the difference? Nebuchadnezzar's lifted up. He gets put down until he knew the Most High reigned among the kingdoms of men and placed whoever he, the Most High, would over those kingdoms. Belshazzar knew that, didn't humble himself, lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar never did that. But Belshazzar has. He's lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. If that was not bad enough, Daniel goes on, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. That's what he says to the king. That's why I said earlier, the rebuke is as terrifying as it is severe and direct. Because Daniel points out to Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself, although you, quote, knew all these things. And so what happened with Nebuchadnezzar was not foreign to Belshazzar. It just had no impact upon him whatsoever. And then he ends up doing this. Then he ends up doing this. So after the rebuke, Daniel then interprets the writing by telling Belshazzar what he saw, what was written, which was obvious, it was on the wall, and what is meant. And the message was not a popular message to give to a king. Because the king easily could have said, No, I don't like this message. Get rid of this guy. Chop off his head. That type of stuff happened. It happened all the time. So what was the message? Well, look at verse 24. Then, after all these things that I said about you basically happened and were true, from his presence, and so now you know where the hand came from, then from his presence the hand was sent. Whew, that's interesting. from the Lord God of heaven, the hand was sent. And this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel. ESV says parson. New King James says uparson, ufarson. That's what was written on the wall. Verse 26, this is the interpretation of the matter. And this is where it gets really heavy. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and find wanting or found lacking. Perez, or parson, different form of the same word, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That was the message. So what happens after that? Verse 29, Daniel is honored. Belshazzar did what he said. He gave the command and Daniel was clothed with purple. A gold chain was put around his neck. And a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. With the Babylonian or the Medo-Persian armies outside the walls are soon to be there. Belshazzar is still doing this. And he surely knew that the Medes and Persians were coming. Darkness is dark. He was in it. And it showed. So what happened after that? Well, this is the conclusion. After Daniel's rewarded, Belshazzar is killed. Daniel is honored. Belshazzar is then killed. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. It's interesting to see the play on words. Belshazzar and his lords and wives and concubines toast the pagan gods, and immediately a hand comes out and writes on the wall. Daniel gives the interpretation of what the writing was, and that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, is killed. All this went down really fast. This was the last night of the Babylonian Empire. And Babylon as an empire ceased to exist. And the Medo-Persians, the chest and shoulders of silver, took over power. If you want to look back at the image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. So that is the story from Daniel chapter 5. And from reading this chapter, some might ask, what is up with this? Here's what I mean. It seems like quite a severe punishment for Belshazzar to lose his life just because he drank wine and made toast to other gods with a few silver and gold vessels taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. Those silver and gold vessels had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem how many years ago? 60-something years ago. Long time ago. They'd been placed in Nebuchadnezzar's storehouse. All the seceding kings probably knew about those vessels. Belshazzar surely knew. He sent for them. He had them brought. He had them filled up with wine. He used them to toast his pagan gods. They had been in captivity, if you will, for a long, 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 long time in Nebuchadnezzar's storehouse. And so people might ask, what is up with that? It does seem kind of severe. And I understand why some might ask that type question. Some ask it fairly, because they're really not sure what is going on here. And that's fair. That's fair. Others ask it, I would say, unfairly. Others ask this type of question because they really see this as an over extreme action over what they might consider a minor infraction. I don't know where you are with it. It may be that you haven't really given it much thought. But in essence, what happens is this guy gets killed and he loses a kingdom because he drank wine and made a toast with certain vessels. Gold and silver bowls and stuff like that. So what in the world is going on? for that such that that's so simple an action to bring this. Well, there's some principles here I think that we need to grasp. And I would actually say, actually several truths that we need to grasp. And when we grasp them, and the book of Daniel highlights and holds these truths up, when we grasp them, then we can really understand the gravity of Belshazzar's situation. And these truths root in the person of God. They root in the nature of God. They root in the possessions of God, which he has set apart for his own exclusive use, and how God views those. That's actually what's going on. There has been a major, major, major violation before the God of heaven and earth. And the God in heaven of heaven and earth has taken radical action because of this major, major violation. And so who is God? Who is he in his nature? Who is he in his person? I asked in the college study one night, if you had to define God, how would you define him? And a lot of good things came back. And then I just said, okay, let me give you a definition that comes out of the Westminster Shorter Catechism for God. It really encapsulates who he is, his nature, his person. Here's a definition that's rooted in Scripture. The God that we're talking about is a spirit. The Scripture reveals to us that he's infinite, that he's eternal, and that he is unchangeable. And he is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in a number of ways. He is all those things in his being. And so he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. He is all of those things in his wisdom. He is all of those things in his power. He is all of those things in his wisdom. He is all of those things in his justice. He is all of those things in his truth. He is all of those things in his holiness. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his wisdom, being, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. That's who he is. That's who he is all the time. That's who he is every day. That's who he is in the morning. That's who he is in the evening. That's who he was when Belshazzar woke up. That's who he was when Belshazzar went to sleep. That's who he was before Belshazzar was born. That's who he was on the night that he judged Belshazzar and he lost his life. That's the God behind the events of a book like Daniel. That's the God behind the Scriptures. That's the God speaking through the Scriptures. That's who's talking to you when you read Daniel. That's who's speaking when you read Deuteronomy. That's who's speaking when you read Psalms. That's who's speaking when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Revelation, Romans, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Peter. That's who's speaking. The God who is a spirit, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. Here's something else about God. God dwells in light, unapproachable. That's just what the Scripture says. He dwells in this awesome splendor. Moses asked God one time, "Show me your glory." And God said to Moses, "I cannot show you my face, because no one can see my face and survive. But I will take you and put you in the crack in this rock, and I'll cover you over with my hand. And I will pass by. And when I pass by, you will see my backside." And then the Lord did that. He took Moses and he put him in this rock. And he covered the cleft of the rock with his hand, and he passed by. And as he passed by, he proclaimed his glory. And what a proclamation it was. And Moses was able to see his backside, and he didn't die. Moses had this intimate walk with this living God. If you read the last chapter of Deuteronomy, it's such an intimate scene. Such an intimate scene, because God takes Moses up on the mountain alone, and he shows him this promised land, and he shows him all this land over here. That's the land that I promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. That's the land that I'm giving to their offspring, and I'm allowing you to see it. I'm showing it to you, but I'm not going to let you go in there. And then it says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. And then it says, the Lord buried Moses. That's intimate. This God buried Moses. No human hand buried Moses. He put Moses to rest. And the last chapter of Deuteronomy says, no man knows to this day where Moses was buried. For only God knows where Moses was buried. And Jude tells us that Satan knew where Moses was buried. And Satan tried to steal his body. And the archangel Michael contended with Satan against him because he wanted to take Moses' body. And Michael the archangel, who dwells in the presence of the living God and carries out missions at the Lord God's bidding, dared not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you." And it's the same Lord that sent the hand to write on the wall in Belshazzar's palace the last night of the Babylonian Empire. That's the God of the Scriptures. That's the God that we're talking about. He dwells in light unapproachable. Unless he makes a way for a person to get really close to him, like he did for Moses. Like he did for Moses. You know what's interesting? This is a sidelight. Doesn't have anything to do with Daniel. You fast forward into the Gospels, and you're reading about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's walking around. The thing that we don't realize a lot of times is that this awesome, unbelievable God that's revealed in the Old Testament is the same God that was in flesh walking around among the Jews during the first century. Because that's who the Lord Jesus is. He is the invisible representation of his image and the exact likeness of his person, Hebrews chapter 1 says. And that's who was walking around on the earth 2,000 years ago. That's who Peter, James, and John interacted with. That's who Judas betrayed. Same God. God the Son versus God the Father. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is life, the source of all life. God is so awesome that there will come a time when the earth and the heavens will flee away from his face. It says that in the prophets. It says that in Revelation. When kings and mighty warriors, the small and the great, are going to be crying out to the mountain and hills to fall on them, and to hide them from the face of he who sits on the throne, because the wrath of the Lamb is revealed and no one can stand before it. That's this God that was offended by Belshazzar. That's the God that owned the vessels of silver and gold from the temple in Jerusalem. How does God view sin? That's another principle we've got to grasp. If you want to gain a grasp of how God views sin, read Exodus, read Numbers, read Deuteronomy, read Joshua, read Judges, read Leviticus. God the Lord defines what is right. God the Lord defines what is wrong. God the Lord defines what sin is. God the Lord, defines what is righteous or what righteousness is. And he is so serious about sin that people die on the spot because of sin in various situations. I said in a message several weeks ago, the God that we serve is not safe. He is very, very dangerous. He is exceedingly dangerous. He's more dangerous than a nuclear reactor that is melting down. That's the God who we serve. If you read through Numbers, you will find a man who is found gathering sticks on a Sabbath. So very simple infraction. Picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. What's so big a deal about that? he's taken to the tent of testimony, and they inquire through Moses of the Lord what should happen. And God says, take him outside the camp and stone him to death. Why the severity? He was just picking up sticks. No. He was violating a direct command of God. Do you know what the command of God was? You work 6 days, and on the seventh day you rest. Because I care so much about you that I want you to rest. And your rest on the seventh day is a reflection of my rest when I created. And it's an ordinance to be observed in Israel. And the man violated the Sabbath. And if you read the story, he did it in a high-handed manner. That means that he knew that he shouldn't, but he did it anyway. And so he put his own interest before the interest of God and his direct command, and God killed him. Because that's how God views sin. After the dedication of the tabernacle, after the dedication of the priest, Aaron and Nadab and Abihu offered the wrong kind of fire before the Lord in the tabernacle. Simple mistake. Our tendency would be to think, wouldn't that be kind of like dropping the communion tray? I mean, these things happen. And fire from the Lord came out and consumed them and killed them on the spot. Why? Because they had offered strange fire before the Lord. And that was unacceptable to a holy God. Well, I'm sure glad that the New Testament God is not like that. He's the same God. And Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were both killed on the spot in the midst of the church. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. Remember, He's a spirit who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's who Jesus was. That's who the Holy Spirit is. That's who God the Father is, the triune God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We come to worship on Sunday morning. That is whose presence we come into. That God. The same God that we read about in Daniel. How does he view idolatry? Elijah killed 700 prophets of Baal as God's prophet. And God approved. Because the prophets of Baal were causing Israel to sin. And they were worshiping an idol. And not he, the true and living God. And God approved of it. And sometimes we have problems with that. But it's because we don't understand who the God that we deal with is and how he views sin and idolatry. And one of the reasons I believe that that's true is because he is so, so, so patient. Which means that often we feel like we get away with a lot. So here we have a pagan king who uses vessels set apart for the exclusive worship of the Lord God of heaven. And he uses those vessels to toast other gods, and God kills him. Providentially, through the Medo-Persian army. After he tells him what's going to happen through the prophet Daniel. God judges him and he loses his life. What do we learn from this? That God the Lord sees sin far more seriously than people see it. And that is very, 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 very sobering. It is sobering indeed. And for Christians, listen, we need to ask ourselves, do we see sin as seriously as our Lord sees sin? Do we see sin as seriously as our Lord sees sin? Do we see it as seriously as he sees it in ourselves? Do we see it as seriously as he sees it in others? Does our sense of the seriousness of sin drive us to intercede on behalf of fallen, dying world around us? You know, the scripture says, It is an awful, 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 awful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. It's terrible. It's irremediable. It's terminal. It's ultimate. And so many are in danger of that in our day and age, just like Belshazzar was in danger of that and experienced God's wrath. And the interesting thing, which Daniel doesn't write about, is Belshazzar's experience the split second after he died, because he found himself in front of this God, as everybody will. But there's something else. The Lord our God sees the use of vessels set apart for him for sinful purposes is very serious too. Very, very serious. That's what Belshazzar did. This is what people today do all the time. Objects are set apart for his use. People are set apart for his use. If you're a Christian, you've been set apart for the Master's use. That's what sanctification is, in part. Where a person is born again by the Spirit of God, sealed by the Spirit of God, set apart by the Spirit of God for the exclusive use of the Master who bought us, the Lord Jesus Christ, in glory and honor to his Father, the God of heaven and earth. That's who we are. Objects are set apart for his use. People are set apart for his use. Children are his. True believers are his. Penalties are severe against those who violate his possessions. Belshazzar is an example of that. Penalties are severe for those who violate his possessions and use them for sinful passions. Belshazzar is an example of that. Do we have children who are his? Are we good stewards of them? They've been set apart for the Master's use. When Jesus said what he said about those who cause little ones who belong to Christ to sin, and he said it would be better for that person if a millstone were tied around his neck and he were cast into the deepest sea than for him to cause one of these little ones of mine to stumble or to sin. Sometimes we read that and think it's hypothetical, but based on the testimony of the Old and the New Testaments, it's not hypothetical, it's real. And it's a serious thing. And it's a dangerous thing to be flippant about children that are his, because Christ meant what he says. Do we have wives who are his possession? Are we good stewards of them, men? Do we have husbands who are his possessions? Are we good stewards of them, wives? Are we good stewards of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Because people like vessels are set apart for the Master's use. Are we good stewards of our bodies, which were bought by the blood of the Lamb and became a temple of the Holy Spirit of the living God? That's the great lesson of Daniel chapter 5. That God is a God who is awesome in holiness, and he sees his possessions, whether objects or people, as holy unto him, even if they are in the storehouse of a pagan king. Because these vessels had been removed from Jerusalem 60 plus years ago, and yet God still viewed them as his, and took the life of a king who violated them and worshiped other gods with them, instead of giving him praise and glory and honor. It's a great lesson of Daniel chapter 5. He's jealous for his objects. He's jealous for his people. Paul learned that. He appears to Paul on the Damascus Road, knocks him off his horse, blinds his eyes, and says, Paul, or rather Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Do you know what happened just then when that happened? Jesus Christ was so identified with the body of Christ that to persecute the body of Christ was to persecute the head of the body, because we're united. We're one and the same. "Saul, Saul, not why do you persecute them? Why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" He didn't say, "I am the Christ who you persecute." Saul believed Messiah would come. He had rejected Jesus as being him. He says to Saul, "I am Jesus who you persecute," identifying himself as the Messiah of God. And then he said, "Get up, go into Damascus. I will show you what you are going to do for me." He took over. The Lord did. Devastated Saul. And I believe one reason that Saul, eventually called Paul, understood the grace of God so very much was because, as a Jew, he understood all the things that I was talking about who God is, who he is in his person, who he is in view of sin, that he dwells in light unapproachable, that no one could see him and live. And when Jesus identified himself as the risen, glorified Christ of God, Paul would have connected the dots and said, "I was just in the presence of he who dwells in light unapproachable, and that's why I'm blinded. And the next thing that should happen to me is that I'm going to die." And Jesus didn't kill him. And he became the apostle that he became. Now here's the bad news. For those here tonight who are not in Christ, when a person dies outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's this God who they will stand before immediately and then again. That's bad news. There are no plea bargains. I went to court last Tuesday, sat there for jury selection. That was quite an interesting process. There's an illustration out of that that can be used in scriptural application. The judge was very definitely in control of his courtroom. He had absolute authority, no question. If he told one of the sheriffs to get a person out, you're gone. If you resisted, they had the power to get you out. That's the judge of heaven and earth. He has absolute authority in his world. He has absolute authority in his courtroom. Anybody outside Christ will stand before him someday, before he who has absolute authority in his world and in his courtroom. And those knees will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father who sits on the throne of judgment, before the judgment is finalized and there's permanent separation. That's what Belshazzar learned. That's the bad news. If we're outside Christ tonight, know this, that the Lord takes your sin far more seriously than you do and will hold you to account for every one of them, every infraction. Because here's the deal. Every infraction has to have its just payment before a God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness and in his justice and in his truth. And there are only two ways for that to be paid for. We pay for it ourselves in hell, or Christ paid for it on the cross. But all sin will be paid for. Nobody gets away with anything. That's the bad news. What's the good news? For those here tonight who are in Christ, We, like Daniel, like Hananiah, like Mishael, like Azariah. If you don't know who those are the three Hebrew children, the three Hebrew men that were with Daniel. Their Babylonian given names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were the three dudes that got thrown into the fiery furnace. If we're in Christ tonight, we, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are safe. Why? Because our sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. See, that's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, really. No more, no less. Well, that's not true. But that's one of the major differences. For the follower of Jesus, that person's sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. God has removed it as far as the east is from the west. Not as far as the north is from the south. As far as the east is from the west. You'll never start going west if you go east. You'll never start going east if you go west. It's an infinite line running away from each other. That's how far God has removed the sin and the iniquities of those who are in Jesus Christ. And he remembers it no more. He places it behind his back, if you will. He uses all these images, which are unbelievable. Because the name of the Lord is a strong tower. People can run into it and are safe. And the way that a person runs into the name of the Lord so that they are safe is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in he who was crucified on it and who rose from the dead 3 days later and who now sits at the right hand of the power. And for all of those who are in Christ tonight, all of us who have been born again, all of us who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were secure in the hands of that living God, even though they were in pagan captivity, so we are secure in the hands of that living God, and so shall we be until we go to be with Christ or he comes back for us, whichever comes first. Let's pray. We just ask you, Father, to move in our midst. So many of us here tonight just want to see your glory. We want to see your name hallowed in all the earth. We want to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. We want to see your justice fill the earth. We want to see your righteousness fill the earth. We long for that day when our faith gives way to sight and we see the Lord Jesus as he is. We long for that day when he comes back on the clouds of glory with power and great glory, not to take sides but to take over. We long for that day when we're dwelling with you in the new heavens and the new earth. So for those of us that are in Christ tonight, we pray, show us your glory. Teach us your ways, not just your works. Let us know you like Moses knew you, like Aaron knew you, like Joshua knew you, like Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, knew you, like Paul and John and Peter and James and all the apostles knew you, like Timothy knew you, like Miriam knew you, like all the women of faith knew you, like Phoebe knew you, Father, like Priscilla knew you, and Aquila knew you. Let us know you like the men in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 knew you. For those who are outside of Christ, if there are any in our midst, oh God, I pray, impress upon them that it is such a fearful, awesome, awful thing to fall into the hands of holy, righteous God. I pray that you would work in ourselves, in our church, in our city, in our county, in our nation, I confess to you that as sure as your sun will rise tomorrow, the greatest danger that our nation faces is not from ISIS, is not from Muslims, is not from homosexuals and gay marriage. It's from you. For you establish nations and you take them away. And I pray that as you impress these truths upon our hearts, so you would impress it upon our Supreme Court justices. And Father, sometimes I just long and ache so much to see you do things to people like Barack Obama, as you did to Nebuchadnezzar, because you love him. So fill us, let us know you. Make your church a glorious church. Help us as individuals follow you and follow you closely. Even if, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we have to say someday to a king, our God is able to deliver us from your hands, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your images or worship the gods who you have set up. We give our night to you now, Father, in Jesus' name. Thank you that we could study together. Amen.